as we begin chapter 5 of 2 Kings, just kind of remember last week, it was just a number of miracles that we saw the prophet Elisha do, that really God did through him. And we continue on now in chapter 5, where it's another several miracles that we're going to see. God used this guy just mightily. And it's something I think that we need to keep in mind, that when we're reading about Elisha, or really any person that was used mightily by God, we need to keep in mind, like we saw a couple of weeks ago, that it is just a man, in this case, a man, and that really, as the New Testament tells us, that they were men of like passions as us. They were people that were just people, just like us. They weren't really, like you hear sometimes people say, they were cut from another type of fabric or whatever, you know, cut from another cloth. They're just people. But yet, they were surrendered to God. Elisha was surrendered to God, as we've seen, and man, the stuff that God did through him. So let's go ahead and pick it up. We'll read the first four verses now of chapter 5. It says, "Now Naaman, commander of the army of the king of Syria, was a great and honorable man in the eyes of his master, because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. He was also a mighty man of valor, but a leper. And the Syrians had gone out on raids and had brought back captive a young girl from the land of Israel. She waited on Naaman's wife. Then she said to her mistress, 'If only my master were with the prophet who is in Samaria, for he would heal him of his leprosy.' And Naaman went in and told his master, saying, 'Thus and thus said the girl who is from the land of Israel.'" And so you see this, there's this Israeli girl. She's, you know, she's basically a POW. And this guy Naaman, who is the commander of the Syrian army, he's a mighty man. You know, in fact, it's kind of interesting. It says, "By him the Lord had given victory to Syria." And he's honorable. Basically, you know, we would look at this guy and say, man, he's got it all. He's really together guy. Then you see that one place where it says there, "but a leper." And just in that one little phrase, it kind of wipes out all the other stuff, doesn't it? I mean, you can have everything, but to be a leper? And understand, back then, leprosy was something that, especially in Israel, it would cause you to be a total outcast. Here, being a Syrian, and some of your Bibles may say he was from Aram, or is he was an Aramean. Syria is just the modern-day name for Aram. But they didn't have that same type of quarantine that Israel did. And one of the bad things about that is it spread more in the other cultures. But here, we see this guy who really seems to have it all together, but he's a leper. And leprosy in the Bible is really a type of sin. It's something that speaks of sin. It's something that is compared to sin in that it starts real small, sometimes even undetectable. And in fact, God had given the priest special ways to identify leprosy. And that's just the way sin starts with us, doesn't it? Just really small, even sometimes undetectable. Sometimes we don't even know we're in sin. But if we don't repent, eventually it'll take over our whole lives. And just like with leprosy, in the end it'll cause death. And you may think you got it all together. And I know that there was a lot of us that before we came to Christ, before the Lord showed us that we had spiritual leprosy, that we had sin, you know, thought we had it all together, thought we were okay and all that. But then the Lord showed us that, no, you have sin. And we just read that verse, you know, in Romans 3, verse 23, last Sunday, where it says that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And that's something that's universal in mankind. Every man, woman, boy, child has sin, no matter how together they got it. You know, still, there is the problem of sin. And just like leprosy, there's no human cure. God is the only one who can remove either leprosy or sin. So there are a lot more similarities, but going on here, you know, this POW girl who's really now a slave of the enemy. And think about this, that her master, who's the commander of the Syrian army, who was really responsible for not only her capture, but was probably involved there when she was captured in killing her friends and relatives. Think about that. I mean, you just didn't walk into a town and go, okay, would you guys all line up right here? We're going to Syria, okay? You know, that's not the way it happened. And they went in, they raided a village or a city or whatever, and anybody that got in the way, they killed. And a lot of times, they would just kill the men anyway and take the women and children. But even though this guy is the very captain of the army that invaded her home and took her captive and now is her master and she's his slave, the attitude that she has, to me, is just remarkable. It's just amazing. She offers to help her captor. You know, leprosy, when you have that, and I'm kind of backtracking here because I should have mentioned this. Most of you know this, that one of the problems with leprosy is that it deadens the nerves. And that's one of the ways that people die from it, is by getting kind of secondary problems, usually infections, because they'll cut themselves or they'll burn themselves. Or even like in their time, it wasn't uncommon to have rats in the house and everything while you slept, and a rat would come and gnaw off a finger or something like that. You wouldn't know it until in the morning because you had no feeling. And which is another illustration of sin too. But you know, this slave girl here who's a captive, you know, she doesn't have the attitude of "I hope you die." You know, just go ahead, man. I hope a rat gnaws off your nose while you sleep or something, you know. She didn't have that kind of attitude. She actually was trying to be a blessing to her master. And isn't that what we're told as Christians that we're to be? A lot of times people will say, oh yeah, the God of the Old Testament is so different than the God of the New Testament. But here, her being a Jew, she has the right heart. She has the right attitude towards her enemies, just like Jesus said we're to. In Matthew 5:44, Jesus said, "But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you." That's what we're to do. And here, this girl is a real good example of it. And also, something that's pretty interesting is that she had the right perspective of God. And I think the right perspective of God caused the right attitude. Because, see, she understood God's power and God's love, and that God was powerful enough to cure even leprosy, and He loved even Syrians. And so for her to say, hey, if you were an Israel boy, you know, God could heal you there through Elijah. And understand this, Elijah was not known for healing lepers. In fact, Jesus tells us in Luke 4:27 that this is the only leper that Elijah healed. In all of that time that Elisha was around, in all the miracles he did, this was it. And this girl, she knew that God could do anything, that nothing was too hard for God. And because she knew that God was in control, she wasn't freaking out, she wasn't bitter, she wasn't angry. And so she offers to bless this guy. And just like Peter said in Acts 10:34, that God shows no partiality, this girl knew that. What an awesome example of somebody from the Old Testament showing Christian virtues. Because really, Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever, folks. This is one of those examples that we see that. Now, in verses 5 through 7, it says, "Then the king of Syria said, 'Go now, and I will send a letter to the king of Israel.' So he departed and took with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 changes of clothing. Then he brought the letter to the king of Israel, which said, 'Now be advised, when this letter comes to you, that I have sent Naaman, my servant, to you, that you may heal him of his leprosy.' And it happened, when the king of Israel read the letter, that he tore his clothes and said, 'Am I God to kill and make alive, that this man sends a man to me to heal him of leprosy? Therefore, please consider and see how he seeks a quarrel with me.'" So understand what happened. The servant girl tells Naaman's wife, boy, you know, if he was in Israel or, you know, in Samaria, Elijah would heal him. And so the wife tells her husband, And her husband goes and tells the king. And now the king writes a letter to the king of Israel saying, heal my servant. And, you know, it all starts off with just the words of some insignificant slave girl. She turns out to be a real mover and shaker, huh? I mean, think about this. Just a few words from her. And now she's got she's got the king of Syria sending his number one man to Israel to be healed. She's got the king of Israel just freaking out, you know. He's trying to pick a fight, man. How can I heal this guy? No one's ever heard of somebody being healed of leprosy in their day kind of thing. You know, just, oh, my goodness. Now, how could this be? What am I supposed to do? This is impossible. He doesn't even think about turning to God. And that's really what we should do very first, right? We've talked about that before. That very first thing that seems like, oh, man, with men this is impossible. Hey, we need to turn to God. And we don't have to freak out because of that. But he brings all this wealth with him. And probably was thinking that he would have to pay for his healing, like it was in his culture. That if some, priest of their false gods were to do anything for you, well, you had to pay for his services. But that's not the way God operates. God is a God of grace. And the gold, I read one place that it might have been as much as 750 pounds of gold that he brought. So he was ready to pay, man. This guy had a lot of wealth, and he was ready to pay whatever it took. Verse 8, it says, so it was when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, that he sent to the king, saying, why have you torn your clothes? Please let him come to me, and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel. Writes to the king, man, what are you doing freaking out, man? Just send him here, man. We're going to put God into the situation. And it's really a picture of God's grace right there. How that the king didn't send for Elijah. He didn't send somebody to Elijah and say, hey, man, would you come here and bail me out here? Would you help this guy? Just like we talked about Sunday, how really it's that first work of God that causes us to come and to be drawn to God. God has to initiate that work. And this is a picture of that right there. He doesn't send for Elijah, but Elijah sends to him, just like God draws us. He is the one that starts calling to us and say, hey, come to me. I love you. Come here. And so verse 9, it goes on and says, then Naaman went with his horses and chariot, and he stood at the door of Elijah's house. And Elisha sent a messenger to him, saying, go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored to you, and you shall be clean. But Naaman became furious and went away and said, indeed, I said to myself, he will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and heal the leprosy. Are not the Abana and the Phapar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean? So he turned and went away in a rage. Imagine this guy is number two guy in Syria. He is an honorable man. He's used to respect. And so he goes to the house of this prophet. And he's expecting him to come out himself. He's expecting him to come out and do whatever he's going to do. Wave his hand over something, you know, and poof, he's healed. But he tells him to go down and wash in the Jordan River. Oh, come on, man. That's all muddy. It's all cruddy. Come on. There's a lot better rivers in Damascus I could have washed in. But see, he had these expectations of what the man of God was going to do. And I've seen through the years, people come with expectations of what God was going to do in their lives. That they came to God, now God's going to do this and God's going to do that. You know, when we come to him, we're on his schedule. You know, not him on ours. You know, he's the Lord, we're not. And there's a lot of times when I even see it with husbands and wives that both get saved. Or maybe the wife is saved for a while longer than the husband and he gets saved. And now, boy, she believes this is what God ought to be working on. She's got expectations of God. Man, you got to get him to stop doing this. You got to get him to stop doing that. And I've seen it over and over again where that's not God's priority at that point. There's other things that God works on. And God will do these things and all that. And yeah, maybe that right there might be down the road, but that might be number 8 or 9 on God's list. And so we got to make sure that when we approach the Lord, we go to His Word, see what it says, and then just say, Lord, I'm yours. You're the Lord. I'm your servant. Whatever you want to do, that's what I'm into. And instead of putting these conditions on God and expectations that He's going to do what we ought to do. I've seen people do that, put expectations on God, on pastors, on what the church is going to do and what the church should do. They got all these kind of ideas. And you know, when you boil it all down, what it all comes down to is pride. That's what it is, man. You think that you should somehow call the shots. You think that you're so important that God should all of a sudden snap to whatever you want. That's not the way it works. And God does a work in our hearts and gets us straightened out there. And sometimes it's pretty hard, though, when we have those things. But Elisha, something to understand here, Elisha's not being rude. I don't believe he's being rude. We know this guy's got the right heart. And he does things in such a way, really, that he gets no glory. He doesn't even go out. You know, Naaman goes to his door and Elisha sends out a servant. Yeah, Elisha the prophet, he sent me out here. He says, go wash in the Jordan. Dip 7 times. You'll be all right. And he gets furious. But, you know, what Elisha has done here is that he gives his servant an opportunity to be used by God. And I think, to me, that's awesome. Because God wants to use every one of us. And it's a real trap that some pastors get into in thinking that they're the only ones that God can use. Every now and then, I'll have somebody ask me, why don't you go to the men's prayer breakfast? Or why don't you go to this? Or why don't you go to that? And the thing is that I cannot be at everything and then still do what God has called me to do. But one of the reasons why I don't go to some of the things that I don't go to, and the men's breakfast is the one of the things that I have chosen not to go to on purpose, because I don't want to take away from what God is doing with Armor and some of the other guys. Because I know if I go, then and if a question comes up, everybody turns to me. Well, what do you say about it, Pastor? And I would just kind of back out of it and let God raise up other guys, let other people have a chance to teach and all that. It doesn't have to be me doing it. And I praise God that I have been under 2 good pastors that have exampled that same thing to me, that God used them to raise up different men and women to be used by the Lord. And here, I think it's a great thing, you know, that Elisha is saying, you know, you go take care of it, and his servant gets to do that. And Elisha is training him and really teaching him and all that. Now, where this teaching will go, that's another thing here in a little bit. But for me, as a pastor, I am not to be the one to do all the work. Ephesians 4, verse 12 says that one of my job descriptions are for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. And that's what I'm to do. I'm to teach, I'm to instruct, and there's a number of other things. But here, I'm to really to help to equip you, for you to do the work of the ministry. That's my job. Okay? And in verse 13, he goes on and says, and I love this. So he goes out in a rage, and his servants came near and spoke to him and said, my father, if the prophet had told you to do something great, would you not have done it? How much more then when he says to you, wash and be clean? Praise God for people who love us, huh? Praise God for those people that will say, hey, wait a minute, you're being a bonehead here. You know, slow down now. And again, this is another picture of God's grace, in that so many people have a hard time with God's grace because it is an insult to the flesh. Our flesh wants to be able to brag about stuff, wants to be able to brag about salvation. Oh, yeah, man, I was so cool. I had it together so much. God said, you know what? I just got to have you on my team. Come on, please. Would you come join me? And we know, you know, you laugh because you know that's just not the way it is. No one can glory in His presence. That it's not of works, lest any man should boast. And if the prophet, and this is another one of those those expectations he had, in that if the prophet would have told him, go climb the highest mountain, go, you know, do this or do that, you know, slay seven dragons or some whatever, you know, that, yeah, okay, he probably would have been into doing that. Yeah, because we like to earn what we got. Grace is so hard for us to accept, that God would just lavish his grace on us, just love us because he chooses to love us. So hard for us to accept that sometimes. But that's the truth of the matter, folks. If you're going to get anything from God, it's going to come by his grace, not because you or I deserve it. And we need to see that right here. Nothing to brag about. Just go dip in that muddy river, all right? And he says, hey, wouldn't you have done that if it was something hard or whatever? Why should be clean, man? Verse 14, so we went down and dipped seven times in the Jordan, according to the saying of the man of God, and his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. Can you just imagine what Naaman, this big warrior, honorable man of valor, you know, the commander of the Syrian army, must have looked like, taking off all of his armor and all that jazz and standing there, maybe in his underwear or whatever, you know. All right, dip seven times, huh? One, two, three. Oh, this is stupid. No, come on, boss, get back in there, you know. All right, four, five. Oh, this is ridiculous. Look, nothing. No, come on, just a couple more times, you know. Six, seven. Wow, look at that, you know. And his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child. Isn't that awesome? Now, the healing and the blessing was there for him. God had made provision for it. He wanted to heal him, but he still had to obey, didn't he? If he would have went away in a rage and kept going, if he wouldn't have heeded what the prophet said and what his servant said and talking him into following through with what Elisha had told him to do, he wouldn't have been healed, would he? Yeah, and that's so important for us to understand. God has a lot of stuff for us, a lot of good stuff. And some of it comes through obedience. You know, we don't earn it. It's not a thing that he blesses us because we've earned it. It's still by grace. But the thing is, obedience to God, because God knows what is good, he knows what is bad, he knows how we will be blessed. It's like God says, look, that's a road to blessing. Go for it. Head down that road. And you know, if we obey him and go down that road, we get blessed. Because we're doing what God said, and there is that natural cause and effect. You know, when he says, thou shalt not steal. All right. You know, we can say, okay, you know, yeah, I'm supposed to love my neighbor, and so if I love him, I'm not going to steal from him. And if we steal, if we disobey him, it doesn't mean that God doesn't love us. But our life isn't going to be blessed, because now we're going to hack off that brother or sister that we've stolen from. That's one thing. You know, so now we don't have the friendships that we ought to. And then nobody around us is going to trust us. But then also, we may spend some time in jail. You know? And I've seen people, you know, I've seen over and over again, get mad at God because they're reaping the consequences of their actions. Consequences that God said, don't do that. Thou shalt not. But they did. And so we need to understand that. It's a part of God's grace that he has given us everything that we need that pertains to life and godliness. And like we saw Sunday, that part of that giving to us is his word of God that contains all the plans, the instructions, and everything that we need. And if we obey, hey, we're blessed. And Naaman was blessed big time here. Verse 15 through 19, it says, and he returned to the man of God, he and all his aides, and came and stood before him. And he said, indeed, now I know there is no God in all the earth except in Israel. Now, therefore, please take a gift from your servant. But he said, as the Lord lives, before whom I stand, I will receive nothing. And he urged him to take it, but he refused. So Naaman said, then, if not, please let your servant be given 2 mule loads of earth, for your servant will no longer offer either burnt offering or sacrifice to other gods, but to the Lord. Yet in this thing, may the Lord pardon your servant. When my master goes into the temple of Ramon to worship there, may the Lord please pardon your servant in this thing. I'm sorry, I skipped a part here. But he goes to worship there, and he leans on my hand. And I bowed down in the temple of Ramon. When I bowed down in the temple of Ramon, may the Lord please pardon your servant in this thing. Then he said to him, go in peace. So he departed from him a short distance. Now, that's genuine faith. That's genuine faith because it produced gratitude and true repentance. Both were there. The invisible faith that we have, if we have it, is always visible in our actions and in our attitudes. It's like what James said when he's having this kind of an argument with somebody there. He's taking this point and counterpoint. And James 2:18, he says, but someone will say, you have faith and I have works. He says, show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. In other words, you say you got faith. Well, you know what? If you don't have works, I can't see it. But I'll show you my faith by my works. And that's the way it is. That we display what we believe by what we do and what we say. Now, by refusing to accept that gift from him, Elisha is really affirming that healing, just like salvation, is by grace. That it wasn't something that he had to pay for. It wasn't something that he had to earn. It wasn't something that Elisha did in hopes of being paid. He just took that completely out of the picture. And that's one of the reasons why we just have the agape boxes there and we don't take up an offering. There's nothing wrong with offerings. There's nothing wrong with passing a plate or a bag or whatever. But in our day and age, the whole money issue is such a sore spot with a lot of people. Yes, God commands us to give. Yes, God commands us to show our gratitude towards Him in giving of Him, giving to Him our first fruits, and blessing Him and all that by giving to the Lord. But I don't like making a big deal of it because it is such a stumbling block for so many people. So many people have this in their mind that that's all churches want from you is your money. So we just take it off the table. We just don't make it an issue. And Elisha does that. He just takes the whole thing off the table there and just, no, man, that's not what it's about. God loves you. He wants to heal you. And He alone is God. And it's an awesome thing. Now, you see Naaman request for 2 mule loads of earth. And you go, what is that about? He's got gold. He's got changes of clothes. He's got silver. And he wants a couple of bags of dirt? What's the deal, man? Well, remember, he's a new believer. Okay? And he probably considered Israel's ground sacred, holy. And many of the idolaters of that day believed that every god was kind of a localized deity. Remember, we've seen it before. Oh, he's the god of the mountain, so we'll go and attack him in the valley. Cool. Their god showed up there too. What's up with that? That kind of thing. And so maybe he thought that by bringing a piece of dirt that he could offer whatever he was going to offer God, you know, make an altar out of this dirt or whatever, and it would be holy ground or whatever. We really don't know. It's all speculation. It's probably what it was. But what I think is kind of cool is that Elisha doesn't discourage him. And I think all of us have been around folks that are new believers that have just come to the Lord. And, you know, there are times when they'll say something that's kind of goofy and, you know, well, yeah, that's not quite right. And there are times when we need to lovingly correct somebody. And there's times, you know, that you just need to smile and say, hey, man, God loves you. You know, and know that, hey, God's going to work with them. And in fact, Romans 15:1 says, we then who are strong ought to bear with the scruples of the weak and not to please ourselves. Verse 20, he goes on, and this is just such a drag. It's such a cool story until you get to verse 20. But Gehazi, the servant of Elijah, the man of God, said, look, my master has spared Naaman the Syrian while not receiving from his hands what he brought. But as the Lord lives, I will run after him and take something from him. Now, just in that one verse, there's a big contradiction there, isn't there? And there's some hypocrisy there. As the Lord lives, he says. But yet, he's disregarding God's word. He's acting like God doesn't exist, like God doesn't live, by going against that word of God that came through Elijah. He said, as the Lord lives, I will not take anything from you. So it's a real contradiction here. And also, he's using the Lord's name in vain. You know, as the Lord lives. It got to be just a saying. Just like today, so many people say, oh my God. Folks, we need to be careful about that. You and I as believers ought not to be saying that. Because, you know, we're kind of invoking God's name, even though that's not his name personally, but we're using that in a vain way. A lot of times people think that saying GD, you know, is taking the Lord's name in vain. And yeah, it is. But really, the word vain means to be empty. And so when somebody says, you know, the name of Jesus in a vain way, you know, smack their thumb and yells out, Jesus Christ, you know, whatever. That's taking the Lord's name in vain. Definitely. It's taking it in an empty way. It's expressing that holy name for nothing more than an exclamation mark. That's what it's being used for. And when we say, oh my God, it's really doing the same thing. And we've got to watch that, you know, that we don't do that. But, you know, here Gehazi is set to really destroy that beautiful picture of God's grace in Naaman's eyes here. So verse 21, it says, so Gehazi pursued Naaman. When Naaman saw him running after him, he got down from the chariot to meet him and said, is all well? And he said, all is well. My master has sent me, liar, saying, indeed, just now, two young men of the sons of the prophets have come to me from the mountains of Ephraim. Please give them a talent of silver and two changes of garments. So Naaman said, please take two talents. And he urged him and bound two talents of silver in two bags with two changes of garments and handed them to two of his servants. And they carried them on ahead of him. When he came to the citadel, he took them from their hand and stored them away in the house. Then he let the men go, and they departed. Man, liar, liar, pants on fire. But notice the heart of Naaman, though. I mean, this guy, again, this guy's a real believer, man. He is so in love with the Lord now. He has, you know, already made that commitment not to worship any other god. And he asks, you know, that the Lord would just forgive him, pardon him, you know, because he's got to, as part of his job, go with his master in to that temple. And he stops. And he sees Gehazi running after him. Oh, wow, man, you know what? Hey, what can I do for you? Well, hey, let me give you more than that kind of thing. In fact, here, you two guys, go with him and take all this stuff back for him kind of thing. Just he's ready to do it. But, you know, Gehazi, you know, one sin leading to another. You know, he has the sin of covetousness, greed, and all that. Now it's led to lying. And in a minute, it's going to lead to another lie. And that's the way it is, man. When you sin, if you don't repent, then you get more sin coming. And then if you don't repent, you know, it's like lying. You got to tell one lie. Well, then you got to tell two to cover up that one, and then four to cover up those. And just best to tell the truth and repent from whatever the sin is. And, you know, he stored these things away in a house, he said. Yeah. And the guys left. And so everything's cool. You know, he hid his sin. Nobody will know. And as I read this, I thought, Gehazi, you're a bonehead. I mean, what a bonehead. How long has he been hanging out with Elisha? How many times has he seen Elisha talk about stuff that he should have had no clue about, but God revealed these things to him? That God spoke to him. In fact, remember when the Shunammite woman's son died. Remember, Elijah was so used to God revealing things to him that he was shocked. He was surprised that the child died and God hadn't told him about it. Remember that? Gehazi, what are you thinking? You know, what's up with this? Well, Moses warned the children of Israel, and Gehazi, being one of the children of Israel, should have heeded this warning. Where in Numbers 32:23, Moses said, your sin will find you out. And he's about ready to be found out. In verse 25, it says, now he went in and stood before his master. In other words, reporting for duty, ready to serve. And Elisha said to him, where'd you go, Gehazi? And he said, your servant didn't go anywhere. And then he said to him, did not my heart go with you when the man turned back from his chariot to meet you? Is it time to receive money and to receive clothing, olive groves and vineyards, sheep and oxen, male and female servants? Therefore, the leprosy of Naaman shall cling to you and your descendants forever. And he went out from his presence leprous, as white as snow. Gehazi thought he could profit by sinning. You never profit by sinning. Sin will cost you. It's never a good deal. Galatians 6:7 says, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that will he also reap. And that's the truth. You know, you can't fake out God. You can't do things and think God doesn't see. And, you know, one of the things about us as Christians is you got to know that just begins at the household of faith. If God's going to spank anybody, it's going to be you and me first. He's not going to let us get away with a lot of stuff. But here, Gehazi thought he'd profit from it, and, you know, he doesn't. I mean, you wonder what he would have said. I bet you he would have been real quick to give all that loot back if he could have had his health back, huh? In chapter 6, verse 1, interesting passage here, first 7 verses. It says, and the sons of the prophets said to Elijah, see now, the place where we dwell with you is too small for us. Please, let us go to the Jordan, and let every man take a beam from there, and let us make there a place where we may dwell. So he answered, go. Then one said, please consent to go with your servants. And he answered, I will go. So he went with them. And when they came to the Jordan, they cut down trees. But as one was cutting down a tree, the iron axe head fell into the water. And he cried out and said, alas, master, for it was borrowed. So the man of God said, where did it fall? And he showed him the place. So he cut off a stick and threw it in there. And he made the iron float. Therefore, he said, pick it up for yourself. So he reached out his hand and took it. First of all, the thing about it was borrowed. The law said that if you borrowed anything from anybody and it died or you broke it or you lost it, well, you had to make it good if the owner of that thing wasn't there. If the owner of that axe had been there and he was using it, then he would be not held responsible. He would not have been held responsible for losing that axe head, but because he borrowed it and the owner wasn't there, well, he was responsible. So he said, hey, it's borrowed. And as I read this, God just kind of reminded me of a passage that we often quote, and we do. Hebrews 13:5, where it says that God has said, he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And the Lord wants us to know that that is absolutely true. But it's even true in the mundane circumstances. Sometimes we go through life and we think that God shows up when it gets real bad, when it gets real ugly. Oh yeah, he won't forsake me. He'll arrive. If it gets really bad, he'll show up. But he's with us even in our day-to-day stuff. Even when we're at work, even when we're driving down the road, when we're at Walmart shopping or whatever, he's there. God is right there. He's not going to leave us nor forsake us. Whatever we're doing, we can have uninterrupted fellowship with him. An uninterrupted relationship is what God really desires with us. That's one of the reasons why we're told to pray without ceasing there in 1 Thessalonians 5:17. You know, we can always be talking to the Lord and praying with him no matter what we're doing. And we need to understand that even if we're doing something that's dull and boring and, you know, there's nothing big about what we're doing, the Lord's still there with us. He's still fellowshipping with us. And verse 8 says, now the king of Syria was making war against Israel. And he consulted with his servants, saying, my camp will be in such and such a place. And the man of God sent to the king of Israel, saying, beware that you do not pass this place, for the Syrians are coming down there. Then the king of Israel sent someone to the place of which the man of God had told him. Thus he warned him, and he was watchful there, not just once or twice. Therefore, the heart of the king of Syria was greatly troubled by this thing, and he called his servants and said to them, "Will you not show me which of us is for the king of Israel?" And one of his servants said, "None, my lord, O king, but Elisha, the prophet who is in Israel, tells the king of Israel the words that you speak in your bedroom." So he said, "Go and see where he is, that I may send and get him." And it was told him, saying, "Surely he is in Dothan." Therefore, he sent horses and chariots and a great army there, and they came by night and surrounded the city. Now, think about this. This is how sin blinds you, okay? This is how really sin just kind of takes away your perception. Every time he sends a troop of soldiers to ambush the king of Israel, finds out, okay, yeah, king of Israel goes up and down this road, you know, almost every week, you know, we'll hang out there, we'll get him. Every time he does that, well, Elisha warns the king. And then the king warns that city, and that city's ready for an attack. I mean, I'm sure he must have felt kind of like Wile E. Coyote trying to get the Roadrunner, you know? Just every time he turns around, man, you know, lost him again. And the king of Syria must not have been that sharp. Because think about it. Every time he sends a troop of soldiers to ambush the king hears about it from the prophet Elisha, right? I mean, he's been told that now. This is why it's happening. The king's hacked, and he wants to capture Elisha. And so he sends a group of soldiers to go capture Elisha. Do you think Elisha might know what he's saying now? You know? If Elisha repeats what he's saying in his bedroom in secret, do you think he knows what's going on? Do you think he's just going to hang around and say, "Oh yeah, come get me," kind of thing? Do you think he's going to be able to pull one over on him? It's just, you know, you think about this, and it really is that blinding effect of sin. When we allow ourselves to be overcome in sin and not repent, sin will blind us. And you miss so much. And I've seen so many people do some of the stupidest things because they were involved in sin. When they repent and they look back and go, "I don't believe it, I could have done that." Well, yeah, you did, man. But we've all done it, huh? We've all been there. Well, the king of Syria, okay, he's not too sharp and all, but he reminds us really a lot of our enemy. Because our enemy seeks to ambush us, right? Even though our enemy, Satan, knows that he's a defeated foe. I mean, he can read the Bible. He knows Scripture. He quoted Scripture to Jesus. He knows that in the end, he's dead. I mean, you know, not dead, I mean, but he's in hell. And then out in outer darkness, weeping, gnashing teeth, and all that. But just like this king, even though, you know, he knew that Elisha, you know, was knowing what was going on, he still tries. And that's the way our enemy is. He just doesn't give up. And just like in this situation, though, God is faithful to warn us against the enemy, to let us know what's going on. You know, we're told, as a warning from God, in 1 Peter 5:8, to be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. So we're given a heads up there, and there's so many promises in Scripture that give us warnings and tell us everything that we need to know. Like we saw Sunday, that he's given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. There's so many things that the Bible tells us as to how the enemy operates and what we could do to avoid falling into his snares and his traps and all that kind of stuff. And in fact, in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11, Paul says, we're not ignorant of his devices, because God showed us, you know, what the enemy's up to. And he's also told us in Romans 8:37, yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. And, you know, just like the Syrian king, he knows, you know, but he keeps on trying, and our enemy keeps on trying. And just like the king of Israel keeps being victorious because he's heeding the warnings of Elisha, the man of God, he's heeding really the word of God that's coming through Elisha. We will be victorious so long as we keep heeding the word of God. We keep keep heeding God's warnings, then, hey, we'll be victorious in all these situations. Now, in verse 15, he goes on here in chapter 6 and says, "And when the servant of the man of God arose early and went out," I love this verse, "there was an army surrounding the city with horses and chariots. And his servant said to him, 'Alas, my master, what shall we do?'" So this whole Syrian force has surrounded this city. And they did it at night. So they didn't see him coming. They didn't hear him and all that stuff. And this guy gets up. You know, he just gets up. It says he got up early. And he was one of the servants. So maybe he was getting up and, you know, hasn't had his morning cup of coffee. And he goes out maybe to get some firewood, to start the fire, to have his morning cup of coffee and make some breakfast for the master and for some of the other sons of the prophets and all that stuff. And he gets out in the door. And you know how the cartoons, you know, where the guy's eyes pop out of his head, his tongue goes out. Ah! Ooh! The whole city is surrounded by a Syrian army. And that's the way it is. He comes back, "Oh, master, what are we going to do?" Imagine if you were the guy waking up and seeing that. They're out to get us. They got us surrounded. I love the next part, though. Verse 16. "So he answered," this is Elijah speaking here, "Do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." And Elijah prayed and said, "Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see." Then the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elijah. What shall we say to these things? Romans 8:31 says, "If God is for us, who can be against us?" What an advantage if we could see God into every situation. Because He is in every situation. Like we said, even in the mundane, but especially in the difficult things, especially in the things where, you know, we're at risk of dying or whatever. But Elijah shows that boldness, that confidence, that calm, that peace that passes all understanding. Because he understands that if God is for us, who can be against us? You know, those that are with us are much more than those that are against us. And what we need to do, folks, we really need to pray for insight and for discernment. Because our battle is in a spiritual battle. And it's not enough just to see in the spiritual, but we need to really understand what's going on spiritually. 1 Corinthians 2:14 says, "But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned." And we need to really pray for spiritual discernment so we would know what's going on spiritually when something happens. Now in verse 18 through 20 it says, "So when the Syrians came down to him, Elisha prayed to the Lord and said, 'Strike this people, I pray, with blindness.' And he struck them with blindness according to the word of Elisha. Now Elisha said to them, 'This is not the way.'" Kind of a Jedi mind trick, right? "This is not the way, nor is this the city. Follow me, and I will bring you to the man whom you seek. But he led them to Samaria. So it was, when they had come to Samaria, that Elisha said, 'Lord, open the eyes of these men, that they may see.' And the Lord opened their eyes, and they saw, and there they were inside Samaria." Folks, remember, that's the capital of Israel. They sent just a small troop of guys out to capture this man of God. They weren't expecting to meet the whole Israeli army in the capital of Samaria. And you can imagine these soldiers, they get there and go, "Oh, this ain't working out so good for us, is it?" You know, now they're in the enemy's capital. In verse 21, it says, "Now when the king of Israel saw them, he said to Elisha, 'My father, shall I kill them? Shall I kill them?' But he answered, 'You shall not kill them. Would you kill those whom you have taken captive with your sword and your bow? Set food and water before them, that they may eat and drink and go to their master.' Then he prepared a great feast for them. And after they ate and drank, he sent them away, and they went to their master. So the bands of Syrian raiders came no more into the land of Israel." See, Elijah had the king of Israel do what was right, man. Yeah, he knew God was up to something here. No, you're not going to kill them. You wouldn't do that if you'd captured these guys and took them into your city if you were doing it just with natural means. You know, why be so uncivilized now? You know, Jesus, again, you know, this is something that is consistent. You see Elisha, the man of God, telling them, no, man, don't do that. And Jesus says the same thing in the New Testament, Luke 6:27. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you. And no doubt, some of these Syrian raiders, like Naaman, repented, that they turned to the Lord. But for the others, I think Romans 12:20 applies, therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. You know, when somebody is really taking advantage of you, when they're abusing you, when they're doing things that they ought not to do, and you turn around and obey the Lord and bless that person, do good to them, like that servant girl that we talked about in the very first part of this study. Well, if they continue in their sin, if they continue to abuse you and all that, well, they're just heaping up coals of judgment on their head. You know, and again, God is the one who avenges and God is the one who judges. Now, whether the Syrian bands of raiders would no longer go on raids into Israel or whether they were no longer sent, we don't know. But that doesn't mean, you know, the fact that they would no longer, they came no more into the land of Israel, that doesn't mean that Israel's problems with Syria are over. And next week, we'll see that. So you can tune in next week for the exciting conclusion of Ben-Hadad, king of Syria. And we'll see him come to an end. So just kind of real quick in summary, even a seemingly insignificant servant girl, you know, with the right perspective of God and the right heart, can be used by God and cause world leaders to interact, and a person was healed and both physically and saved for eternity because of her right heart, her right attitude, and being used by the Lord. There's times when you want to tear your clothes in frustration and panic. Trust God. Ask God to open your eyes. Let Him show you what's really going on, show you the truth. And remember, sin is never profitable. In the end, it'll cost you. You lose. And God's with you, even in the mundane. Definitely in the big situations, but He's even there in the mundane. And so we can pray in whatever situation we find ourselves in. And when you face a tough one, remember, God's hand is in it. And after He blesses you, well, then give thanks in everything. And just like Israel's enemy, our enemy doesn't quit. So folks, when we leave, we need to be vigilant. All right? Let's stand up and pray.